This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, online at reformedforum.org. This is Christ the Center, episode number 49. Today we speak with Lane Tipton about Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. Welcome to Christ the Center, Doctrine for Life, a weekly conversation of Reformed theology. My name is Camden Busey, and I have with me today Jim Cassidy, who's pastor of Calvary Orthodox Presbyterian Church in Ringgold, New Jersey. How you doing, Jim?
All right, Camden.
You had to reach a little for the mic. We also have Jeff Waddington, who's teacher of the congregation at the same church, Calvary OPC. How you doing, Jeff?
I'm doing fine. How are you, Camden?
Excellent. Nice to have you. And we have Nicholas T. Batzig, who is interim pastor of Christ the King PCA in Conshohocken, Pennsylvania. Hey, Nick.
How are you, Camden?
Excellent. And finally, our special guest this evening is Dr. Lane G. Tipton, who is Associate Professor of Systematic Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. It's a pleasure to have you on, Dr. Tipton.
Thank you, Camden. It's great to be here.
Excellent. Well, today, we are going to be speaking a long overdue topic that we've had specific requests for, and we're very excited to speak about it. Cornelius Van Til's Trinitarian theology is something that's at the root of his very apologetic, and we are very excited and interested to talk about Dr. Van Til's specific and unique, in some ways, formulation of the Trinity, and as Dr. Tipton will argue, not so unique in other ways. But we will explore those differences as we begin. But first, do we have any other announcements or new books, anything we'd like to mention before we get started?
Well, this just today, the newest issue of the Confessional Presbyterian arrived in the mail, Volume 4. So,
what's in that volume?
Well, you had to ask me. It's 400 and some plus pages. So it's published once a year. Mm-hmm. There's articles by Scott Clark, book reviews by, let's see, who else? I hate that one that goes right out of my head. Lane Keister. I mean, it's several. There's view of Mark Beach's book on Turretin and the Covenant of Grace. At least half of it, or a third to half of it, is book reviews.
Mm-hmm. Excellent. So that's the Confessional Presbyterian. How often does that come out?
Once a year.
Once a year. Okay. But it's a fairly significant volume when it does come out. Anything else? Any other new books? We mentioned some a couple days ago when we recorded with Steve Nichols, but
I need to update the dissertation by Brian Lee on Cocceius. Was supposed to be out this month, mm-hmm. but it's been bumped to March of 2009.
Okay. Well, all right. I think that's about it. We don't have a whole lot to mention. A lot of that you can find in the Reformed Media Review, one of our other shows where we deal with a lot of book reviews and book news. I guess we'll get right down to business. And Dr. Tipton, you've written a dissertation on Van Til's Trinitarian Theology. And I don't know if it's appropriate to mention you have a book, at least under contract, in the works where you're attempting to bring that into publication. So we're excited to see that. Is that with PNR?
That is with PNR, yes.
So we'll see that in the future at some point. But until then, we're going to talk about your dissertation and about Dr. Van Til's contribution to Reformed theology. Now, how would you go about, I guess as we begin, speaking about Van Til's apologetic and the importance of the actual Trinitarian theology to holding his system together?
I would probably say that to the extent that Van Til is an apologist, which he is at every point, he is an apologist of the ontological Trinity. He's a Christian apologist. And Van Til is going to eschew at every point offering an apologetic that defends anything other than the self-contained ontological Trinity of the Bible. And what's, I think, unique about Van Til, and we can get into this more, is that the ontological Trinity and his revelation, his self-revelation in history, is not simply what Van Til's defending, but the Trinity provides the presuppositional structure in terms of which Van Til's actually defending the Christian faith. And so he's offering something quite unique, a revelational epistemology, mm-hmm. a transcendental apologetic that has its moorings in Trinitarian revelation.
So he's not attempting to just do a step-by-step building up with some generic religion, generic theism, up to step-by-step the Christian system. He's actually starting with the self-contained Trinitarian God who's revealed himself.
Yes, Van Til will say frequently, and I think he needed to say this as frequently as he said it, that to prove any other sort of God is to prove no God at all. That his interest was not in proving a generic theism. His interest was not in trying to establish some autonomous philosophical concept or conceptual system in terms of which you then defend the faith, but that he was concerned from beginning to end to be Christian and distinctively reformed and Christian in his apologetic, and that necessitated beginning with the ontological Trinity in terms of both his theology and apologetic.
And can you break that down for us in light of creation and the role that the Son of God plays? I know you speak about this in your dissertation, specifically with reference to Colossians 1 and 2, the role that Christ plays, the Son of God plays in creation.
Sure. I'd love to. One thing Van Til says to connect this with him, he says that our apologetic needs to be regulated by the self-attesting Christ of Scripture. And what Van Til will say consistently pace neo-Orthodox innovations is that the Son of God is the eternal and uncreated second person of the ontological Trinity, quite apart from any decree that comes into view with respect to creation or even incarnation. And as such, Paul, for instance, and I think Van Til is thinking in a very Pauline way here, Paul will say that in Colossians 1, the Son, prior to and apart from his incarnation and redemptive history, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, by whom all things were made. And as such, there's a sense in which you can't get behind the Son for being and knowledge. You can't get behind him. There's nothing more basic. There's nothing more ultimate. So that he is preeminent in all things. He is before all things. In him, all things hold together or cohere. And it's that, among other things, that I think's in view when Paul will speak in Colossians 2:8 about a philosophy that is according to Christ. Not according to the elementary principles of the world, not according to human tradition, but a philosophy that is unabashedly, unashamedly committed to the Christ of the Mysterion, the Christ who has revealed himself in redemptive history, and the Christ whose mind we know by the Spirit working through the Word. So when we're thinking in terms of a presuppositional approach to apologetics, we're thinking about what Van Til's offering, and we're trying to focus it in terms of Colossians 1:15 and following and other texts. It really boils down to whether or not we are going to find in Christ all of the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, or we're going, in Calvin's language, to begin to measure things by the yardstick of our own carnal autonomy, he says, stupidity.
So what are some of the unique elements of Van Til's Trinitarian theology, or at least how he articulates it? And what are some of the things he's very jealous to guard or protect contra other philosophies?
Well, you know, that's a very good question. I appreciate you asking it that way. And there's something I need to say kind of to preface this, and I am still struggling to understand this phenomena, but there seems to be, even within the Reformed tradition right now, a fundamental lack of familiarity both with Van Til and his context. When you're thinking through Van Til's Trinitarian theology, one of the things that you have to know in order to do justice to his proposal and his unique formulations is understand his context. One of the things, for instance, that Van Til is dead set against, and I think it's one of the great dangers facing the church today, you see this, for instance, writ large throughout Bruce McCormick's work, is the danger of a neo-Hegelian ontology. And what does Hegelian and neo-Hegelian metaphysics look like? Well, it always and at every point seeks to commingle eternal and temporal categories in terms of a dialectical process in term by which they're integrated. Mm-hmm. So that Van Til when he's looking at the contemporary scene, he's looking at the 19th and early 20th century German, British, and American absolute idealists. And what does he say? He says that the fundamental problem here in their construal of an absolute is that the absolute, for his intelligibility, for its intelligibility, requires the space-time continuum for particularity, for self-consciousness, etc. And so Van Til's looking at the Hegelian stream of philosophy, and he's saying that absolute is no absolute at all. Mm-hmm. He's also looking at Boston personalists who are wanting to affirm that reality is ultimately personal. But what is their bottom line with regard to the personality of ultimate reality? It's finite. It's in some way reciprocally related to a community of persons. And so Van Til's looking at absolutes. He's looking at persons in his philosophical milieu, and he can't find anything that even begins to approximate the absolute triune personal God whom he's seeking to defend. So from one side, in terms of a polemical context at least, Van Til's engaging with the absolute idealists, with the Boston personalists, and he's just of orthodox, reformed Trinitarianism that he inherited from Old Amsterdam and Old Princeton.
And how does Van Til apply his Trinitarianism to solve the question of the one and the many, which is really, I guess, the great philosophical question that everyone's trying to answer?
Could you maybe first lay the foundation and explain what that problem is, why it's so important to Western philosophy, at least post-Kantian philosophy?
Sure. I mean, the problem of the one and the many is whether you're going to strive for universality in your explanation of reality or you're going to strive for particularity. Those who are striving for an ultimate unity in knowledge are going to wind up generalizing reality until they get to some ultimate category like being. Being, which is not any particular thing at all. It's everything in general. It's nothing in particular. But the problem when you get to the most universal way of describing reality, it's just general non-particular reality.
You've abstracted it so much you can't even say anything about it.
Close your eyes and think of what being is, and it looks a lot like what? Non-being, nothing, right? And so, on the other hand, people who want to eschew that sort of abstract approach to knowing and to being move toward the particularity of reality. A good example of this would be David Hume, and he moves in the direction of saying that only concrete particulars exist. He's a nominalist of a quite high order. And so for Hume, only concrete particulars exist. But if everything is concrete, if everything is particular, and there is no higher unity to the particular objects that we experience, guess what? Everything is concrete in such a way that there's no unity, and you really have to begin naming every single item and datum of your experience in such a way that it's distinguished from everything else. So try to relate that. And what do you have? You have beads in a necklace that can't be connected, and you have ultimately no knowledge of anything in terms of a general organizing theory, because nothing can be organized or brought together. And so it seems that you have either an ultimate oneness in which particularity is lost, or you have an ultimate manyness in which unity is lost. And there's a self-destructive dialectic going back and forth between those two poles throughout the history of Western philosophy.
That's something Van Til likes to pick up on. It's reductio ad absurdum of every philosophy that's non-Christian, right? And that's why he wants to defend Christianity and the triune God, because he provides a solution to one of the main, if not the main, problem that philosophy has been struggling with in terms of epistemology.
Yeah, he does. And what I like about what Van Til's doing there is that Van Til's not wanting to rest. This is one of the things I love about his approach. He's not wanting to say that our goal is to articulate a philosophy of the one and the many, as important as that is.
Right.
That's more of an apologetical concern for Van Til, because what he's interested in doing is bringing us face to face with the absolutely personal triune God, who isn't one and many. He is an absolute triune personal God. And Van Til's argument is that the unity of God and the diversity of God are equally ultimate and equally basic. God is essentially a triune God. He could not be otherwise, contrary to the revisionist, you know, reconstructionist proposals of people like Bruce McCormick and others in the New Orthodox tradition who deny such things. Van Til was resolute in maintaining that and thought that that provides something that philosophy might be searching for but cannot find, because it's looking in all the wrong places. It's not looking to the revelation of the triune God. It's looking for solutions to autonomous philosophical constructions by use of autonomous reason.
Mm-hmm. That brings us maybe to the big sticking point with Van Til's Trinitarian theology and his use of particular language in the ways he described it. It really does, at least as I understand it, stem from his understanding that God is essentially triune. But one of the criticisms is that he refers not only to the three persons of the Trinity, the hypostases, as God in as three persons, but he also refers to the oneness as a person. Could you explain that and explain how Van Til might articulate that in the face of his critics?
Yeah, you know, that's puzzled me since I've come to read Van Til's corpus and try to understand Van Til in context. I think it's only 20th century theologians who are deeply unfamiliar with the tradition of the Reformed faith who would find any sort of problem with that. Bavinck and the Continental tradition, the Hodges and the Old Princeton tradition, whether you're thinking of Old Amsterdam or Old Princeton, the Hodges or Warfield or Bavinck, are willing and able to speak of God as one absolute person and three personal subsistences or three persons. It's only with the rise, as far as I can see, of people who are unfamiliar with late 19th and early 20th century Reformed theology, and perhaps unfamiliar with the concepts that have been expressed historically in the Reformed tradition, who would balk at Van Til's use of person with respect to the unity of God. I'll give you an example. Gordon Clark and Robert Raymond are very concerned that Van Til speaks this way. And Gordon Clark in particular is so concerned that Van Til speaks in terms of God as an absolute person with respect to his unity. And it's fascinating to me that the alternative that Clark offers is a God whose substance is mute. A God who in his substance has no personality, has no consciousness, has no will, has no volition, has no intentionality, in which case you're left with an extremely odd, aberrant, deviant, and I believe ultimately heterodox Trinitarian theology, in that the God in his unity is some sort of impersonal, mute substance who could know nothing. Mm-hmm. Yet you have appended to this substance in some sort of artificial way three hypostases, three persons. I think that the real question for us is how the Trinitarian theology of Gordon Clark, for instance, got a pass as ostensibly orthodox in the first place, and Van Til wasn't recognized to be simply, and I think quite uncreatively, the heir of Old Princeton and Old Amsterdam's Trinitarian theology. I'm baffled, but I'm a systematician. So.
You have a chapter where you talk about the perichoresis, and could you tell us why that's important in this particular aspect, the interpenetration of the three persons?
Sure. Perichoresis is a doctrine that simply expresses the fact that the persons of the Godhead interpenetrate one another. They commingle. They relate to one another in a way that you cannot find in ordinary human experience. Charles Hodge, and Van Til quotes and follows him at certain points here, will speak of the unity of the Godhead in light of not simply God as one person with reference to his ousia, his essence, but he will speak of the interpenetration among the persons of the Godhead in such a way that they are one as they mutually interpenetrate one another, one in consciousness, one in will, one in personality, in such a way that the discriminating personal properties, the properties that distinguish Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are not denied but rather preserved. And so there's a sense in which in Van Til's Trinitarian theology, perichoresis reminds us that even though the persons of the Godhead are distinct with regard to their hypostatic identities, their discriminating personal properties, they mutually co-inhere in such a way that, as Jesus would say, I and the Father are one.
Right.
There's a oneness and a unity, not merely of substance, but also of consciousness and personality.
And you've quoted that verse, but also when Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father, that would also right. be another proof text.
Indicative of, yeah.
That deals with the perichoresis.
Right. And one other that I think has implications for it is 1 Corinthians 2:10-16, where the Spirit searches the deep things of God such that in terms of the consciousness of the Spirit as a distinct hypostasis, there is nothing that is hidden from him.
He's the Spirit of the Father and the Son.
Yeah, and he searches all the deep things of God and then makes those things known to us. So that it's not as though there are these hermetically sealed compartments within the Godhead, and two of the three can't access what one is thinking. Mm-hmm. There's a unity of consciousness. And I think one way to try to get to that is not only the simplicity of the divine essence, mm-hmm. but the interpenetration of the persons.
Now, some of you might be wondering what hermetically sealed means, and it's a little inside joke to us, but it means that they can't access each thing. And I want to let you know, if any of you watch 30 Rock, Alec Baldwin actually used the phrase hermetically sealed.
We're good friends.
Wow.
So I'm wondering where it came from. If he's a Vantillian or a Tiptonian, is that the way it is?
No one's a Tiptonian, thankfully.
Let me play devil's advocate for a second.
Camden, maybe.
Dr. Olive, it might be. I'm sorry. Hold on. Let me play devil's advocate for a moment just on that point.
You're wrong.
What would you do? How would you respond to people who would say, well, no, speaking of the unity of God as a person is non-creedal. It's non-creedal language. Is there validity to that criticism? And if so, how would you respond? Or if not?
Well, the answer to that is, of course, that's not valid. But I would want to be pastoral with people who perhaps haven't understood 19th and 20th century theology, who haven't understood the context and concerns of Van Til. And I would simply ask them the Gordon Clark question. When you say God is one substance, do you mean that he is mute, unthinking, unspeaking, unconscious substance?
Mm-hmm. Pure
Are you
logic.
Construing? Yeah, is he pure logic? Is he a proposition, an impersonal proposition, or whatever you would want to say? Is the unity of the Godhead wholly impersonal and wholly unconscious, devoid of will and intention? Well, certainly the people who are creedal understand that's not what the creed is designed to communicate with regard to the unity of the Godhead, in which case we move into saying, well, of course not. God in his unity is not impersonal. He's personal in his unity.
Mm. And we can address him as such.
Absolutely. Mm. You can address him in terms of his unity as a person. You can address him in terms of the hypostases as a three-person God. But you never want to construe the substance as somehow wholly impersonal, as Gordon Clark did. In which case, when you look at the corpus of Van Til, and I could show you from portions of Defense of the Faith and other writings of Van Til, he uses person and personal with respect to the unity of God in a virtuous way. In other words, he's not using person to denote the essence of God in the same way he would use person to denote an incommunicable property among the three persons. Father's unbegotten, the Son's begotten, and the Spirit proceeds. He's simply not doing that. And so what I would want to say to those who have not yet had the opportunity to read Van Til for themselves, who have not yet had the opportunity to recognize his context in 19th century Old Amsterdam and Old Princeton.
And idealism.
And Boston personalism. Mm-hmm. In other words, who just haven't had the time to read Van Til, but they have a knee-jerk confessional reaction because for whatever reason, they just haven't had time to look at Van Til. I would say once you read him and once you realize what he's saying, you see that it's perfectly agreeable with the confession with creedal language, as long as we don't take substance language to imply a wholly impersonal unity within the Godhead.
Okay.
Now, I have a question that piggybacks on that, Dr. Tipton. That is, what is the place for creative development within Orthodox confessional Reformed theology?
Thank you for that question. I appreciate that very much.
Here comes the politician.
There he went. Resurrection and Eschatology, a book that Jeff Waddington and I edited a while back, has a collection of essays that are related to the contribution of Dr. Richard B. Gaffin, Jr. I have an essay in there, and toward the end of that essay, I'm trying to do some exegetical work early on in my essay and then draw some dogmatic conclusions that are constructive, as well as avoid some problems that I see in contemporary Trinitarian theology. And on the polemical side, I look at Catherine Mowry Lacuna, Bruce McCormick, Robert Jensen, and other people who conflate and I think ultimately deny a self-contained ontological trinity. And I also try to make some constructive proposals with regard to the way the preexistence of the eternal Son bears on his post-existence as resurrected and exalted. And toward the end of that essay, I turn up what I see to be the two extremes that we need to avoid. The one extreme is the post-conservative evangelicalism of a John Franke, someone who casts a contemptuous eye entirely at the Reformed tradition and is not Reformed in any discernible sense, in any meaningful sense of the word. And then I look, on the other hand, at those who, within a confessional tradition, so absolutize the insights that are enshrined within the confession that they really seem uninterested in allowing Scripture to speak. Right. Everything's been said. Everything's been done. I simply need to look at my confession. And what I try to do in that essay is say simply that the reason the confessions look the way they look is they are normed by the norming norm of Scripture, so that biblical exegesis and the absolute authority of the Word of God lie at the basis of our confessional tradition, of the doctrines that we confess. And I think that we need always to be willing to look at what our standards teach, weigh it against responsible, careful, redemptive, historically regulated exegesis, and be willing to step forward where we believe Scripture is leading us in a way that I think ultimately coheres with our confessional tradition. A failure to do that is really, at the end of the day, functional traditionalism and is not the Reformed tradition I know. And so I think you would have to cancel out some of the most creative and orthodox, those two things do go together, contributions in the 20th century from Voss, from Ritterboss, from Gaffin, from Klein, and from others within the Reformed tradition who are doing work at the present time. The Reformed tradition is not simply a tradition of conservation.
Yeah.
It is a tradition of advancing the, what the church understands the Bible teaches in a manner that is consistent with what the church has understood the Bible has taught historically.
Quick question here about the some of the issues that are before us today are concerning mostly conflating, as you were mentioning earlier, conflating God's attributes and his acts. You have a nice section where you flesh out Van Til's representational principle. Could you talk a little bit about that principle and how it's so important in the current context?
Sure, sure. The representational principle, or the representative principle, is something Van Til develops in his work that hasn't really gotten a lot of attention historically. And one of the reasons why it hasn't is I think there's been among some interpreters of Van Til a relative neglect of the way his Trinitarian theology bears on the development of his apologetic. What I found in looking back at the Survey of Christian Epistemology And memory might not serve me well here, but I believe it's chapters 7, 8, and 9, somewhere around there in the survey. Van Til develops the representational principle, and what he's trying to do by that is he's simply trying to say that there are two aspects to the way God reveals himself, represents himself in history. God is a self-contained, ontological trinity, absolutely personal in his being, prior to and apart from any relationship to history. God is also, because he is absolutely personal, he is such that his revelation in history can be nothing other than absolutely personal in character. And that absolute personality, when God creates image-bearing creatures and brings them face-to-face with himself, the absolutely personal relationship that he sustains with his creatures is what the Reformed tradition has termed covenant.
Mm.
It is union and communion with the absolute triune personal God. And what Van Til's doing with the representational principle is trying to affirm that God is wholly personal apart from his relationship to the created order, and he needs nothing outside of himself in order to actualize himself in any sense. Yet, he sovereignly voluntarily condescends to enter into relations with creatures that are inherently personal, image-bearing creatures, and that relationship is called covenant. And so what Van Til's trying to show is that when God creates according to a representational, i.e. covenantal plan. It's just different language that Van Til's using basically to say that creation is inherently covenantal, intrinsically personal, and exhaustively revelatory of the triune personal God. Hence, there is no place you can go to escape from his person, his being, and his revelation. Therefore, that leads Van Til to argue from the impossibility of the contrary if you want to try to deny his existence.
Dr. Tipton, there have been some men who have tried to build on that, and in my opinion, to a faulty degree, like Ralph Smith over in Japan, who has written the book on Van Til and Kuiper, which I hope none of our readers ever buy and read. But if they do, I'd like you to explain why Smith saying that there is a covenant in the ontological Trinity that somehow holds the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit together is not biblical. I've set you up there.
I appreciate that question, and I likewise share your desire that readers who are not highly trained antecedently would refrain from reading that volume because it is a confusing volume. One of the fundamental problems with Smith's entire program, other than the fact that he has no textual substantiation for claiming this is what Van Til would teach, one of the fundamental problems with his proposal is that he does not have a clear distinction between the being of God, what God is eternally and necessarily, and the will of God, what God wills to do with reference to creation.
So basically, God does not need a covenant to keep the three persons in being.
No. Yes. The covenant is historically within the tradition. Is what Reformed theologians call the pactum salutis, or the covenant of redemption. It has in view not the being of God ad intra, or the works of God ad intra. Those are what we call the processions historically, that the Son proceeds from the Father and the Spirit, or the Son is begotten by the Father and the Spirit proceeds from the Father
personal
and the
properties.
Son. Yeah. They're the incommunicable personal properties within the Godhead. And we have used the language historically to say those are the processions of the Godhead. They're the works of God without reference to anything external to himself. The works of God ad extra are the works of God with reference to creation and redemption. And when you think in terms of those categories, it is only insofar as God decrees to create and decrees to redeem that there is an economic distinction with regard to the works of God outside of himself. Jesus, for instance, in John 17, speaks of work that his Father gave him to do before the beginning of the world. But it has reference not to his eternal begottenness prior to and apart from the world, but for it has reference to his mission in redemptive history. What Smith does is twofold. It's wrong in two counts. One, it just does not have, as far as I can see, any warrant in Scripture or pedigree in the Reformed tradition. And secondly, and this is the thing that, as someone familiar with Van Til's corpus, bothers me a little bit, disturbs me, concerns me, it has no textual warrant in Van Til's own corpus. And so I'm disturbed whenever we start drawing implications that are based on inferences that cannot be substantiated from primary sources. I would prefer if Smith would say this is simply his proposal, and it has no grounding in Van Til's work at all. That's what I would appreciate. Could just be open and straightforward about that.
Yes.
I believe there is there's a reason why Smith argues for a covenant being inherent to God's nature. Is it not to it's to set up the notion of love being of the nature of God and law not being of the nature? I believe that's why he does that.
And
that
to redefine covenant, to redefine it as covenant equals relationship and saving relationship for those who are baptized, basically.
Right, which could lead very quickly. It's like a low-level, unsophisticated species of neo-orthodoxy if it's not carefully treated. But it's also, I think, designed in part to deny what the Reformed tradition, I think, in its best moments has affirmed quite passionately, and that's the meritorious character of Adam's obedience under the covenant of works, which has a myriad of implications for forensic justification and the imputation of righteousness. So it's got problems at numerous levels, the worst of which would be denying the meritorious obedience of Adam under the covenant of works.
And following up with that, Lane, Bart says that God is essentially gracious. What's wrong with saying that?
I think that is a manifestation of a confusion. To use the categories that Dr. Oliphant, a colleague of mine at Westminster in Philadelphia, has used, there's a distinction to be made between covenantal properties, properties that bring into view God's relationship to the created order, and essential properties, properties that do not. The covenantal properties, anytime you speak of grace, you're speaking of God's relationship to creatures. I believe when you're speaking of grace in the proper sense of the term, you're speaking of demerited favor to those who have sinned. Well, that is not essential to God. That is something that is contingent with reference to the way God relates to the created order. And the reason why I think that gets off the ground turns on the fact that if Bruce McCormick is right in the Church Dogmatics 2:2, Bart began to argue that the decree of election is logically prior to and constitutive of the Trinity. That is to say, God would not be triune had God not decreed to be for us in Christ. That is a fundamental revision. It is not discernibly orthodox in any sense in which I can find. And the attempt of some Bart scholars right now to make Bart into someone who is both modern and orthodox is something that I find completely implausible. Modern, yes. Orthodox, I just don't see it.
So you've talked several times now, you've critiqued McCormack, and can you talk to us about the difference between Van Til's Trinitarian theology and how it relates to the incarnation and what McCormack following Torrance and Bart may have taught on the incarnation? I don't know if that's too broad a question, but
I can give that a shot. There's a sense in which when we're thinking in terms of the the analogy that you find between incarnation and covenantal condescension, you want to be thinking, and here's what I would like to say from the very beginning. The incarnation is wholly a consequence of the fall. There need be no incarnation if prelapsarian Adam had offered the required obedience necessary to transition both himself and his posterity from the estate of innocency to glory. That is, he could have placed himself and his posterity beyond probation by his perfect and personal act of obedience under probation and temptation.
Into the Sabbath rest.
Would have transitioned his people from creation into Sabbath rest. Now, the problem that you find with Neo-Orthodoxy is, among many other things, that the incarnation of the Son of God is a necessary consequence of the doctrine of election, by which Christ is both elect God, electing God, and elect man. That renders necessary what McCormick calls a historicized Christology and an incarnation wholly apart from any concerns that you find on the plane of history. In other words, the decree of election and the reality of redemption is an objectively accomplished, always occurring reality. And there are no significant transitions from grace to wrath or wrath to grace or anything like that in redemptive history. And so what you find in Neo-Orthodoxy that you don't find in the Reformed tradition, Scripture, or in particular in Van Til's, it's self-possessing saving significance wholly apart without bringing into view the integrity of the pre-fall situation at all.
I want to ask you a question briefly about apologetic methodology. How does the Trinitarian or Van Til's Trinitarian theology, if at all, I'll set you up, impact the way Paul did his apologetic, maybe in Acts 17? Do you find any bearing of the Trinity upon the way Paul actually did his apologetic method?
Yes, I do. That's another good question. I appreciate the way you ask it. One of the things that you'll find fascinating in Acts 17 is that when Paul reasons from the resurrection of the Son, he reasons from resurrection to final judgment. In other words, the resurrection, is proof of final judgment. The resurrection is not simply proof of some unique claim that the Son might have made, but its evidential significance cannot be abstracted from the sum total of covenant history. Resurrection then fits within the context of a God-interpreted covenant history. And I think what's interesting is that, and I didn't develop this in an essay I wrote for a piece that we put out a couple of years ago, but there is definitely a Trinitarian structure to the way Paul argues in Acts 17. It is God who raised Jesus from the dead, and in the resurrection of the Son, particularly with reference to his ascension, what happens to him? He is functionally identified with the Spirit. So that what happens in this narrative is the agency of the Father, the nature and identity of the Son, and the significance of the Son's resurrection relative to the Spirit stamps Paul's argument with an implicit but highly important Trinitarian structure, such that Trinity and covenant history are the non-negotiable presuppositional structures to which Paul appeals in his presentation of the resurrection of Jesus in history as proof of the final judgment, as the capstone to the covenant lawsuit that Paul is bringing, I believe, against Gentiles.
Mm. You can find that in Revelation and Reason, the article that Dr. Tipton's contributed. Interesting thing, and it's a little bit maybe somewhat tangentially related, but that Paul's, like you say, not just attempting to say, oh, look, the resurrection, that means Christianity. He's saying, no, the system is important. The fact that you must presuppose its entirety, this blockhouse methodology, so to speak, that the resurrection only really makes sense inside of the Christian system, and the world only makes sense inside the Christian system.
Yeah, I mean, that's a great point. What Paul is saying, and I've said this in a different context, if you have a Stoic philosopher who's looking at the phenomena of the resurrection, the Epicureans are more fun.
Yeah.
When you
Swerving.
Have an Epicurean, you have an easy way to explain something as amazing as the resurrection. You would have an Epicurean swerve, which would prove that Ripley's, believe it or not, needs to be reinstated and put back on a major network, right?
Right,
because
right,
strange things happen in a very strange world.
It's Christopher Hitchens.
But what would it mean? It just means the strange and the absurd occurs. But for Paul, it is inescapable that the resurrection proves the judgment that God is enacting upon not only the Jews, the Israelites who have rejected Messiah, but on all Gentiles who will reject him, because God requires repentance now of all men and women everywhere. Inescapable that there's a deep clash of presuppositions and worldviews on Mars Hill.
I want to follow up on that about Van Til's little pamphlet on Paul at Athens. And there's a lot of confusion about what Paul means by mentioning the altar to the unknown God. Could you just talk to our listeners briefly about how you understand Van Til dealing with Paul, saying to them, I can see you're religious in all things, and how his Trinitarian theology comes to bear in that particular, you've already touched on that, but how that comes to bear in that particular situation.
Sure. I'll do my best from memory on what Van Til's doing there. I think one of the things that Van Til's trying to underscore is that all people, by virtue of creation, are inherently religious. It's an inescapable fact. They suppress the truth that can be known about God, that is made known by God through general revelation. They suppress it in unrighteousness. And there are a couple of views on this altar to an unknown God. One view is that they wanted to make sure that they didn't leave anyone out, in which case, in terms of a, let's think in terms of a rational rejection of Christianity or a natural theology here.
You know, unsanctified ways to put that.
Yeah, there are, and I'm not going to probe either of them. There's a sense in which you have a very strong irrationalist pole in that you have a God who is unknown. Yep, just in case we forgot someone. You could also think of it in terms of another option where making a monument to that which is unknown seems to be an exercise in futility. And so that could be one way of thinking about the inherently self-frustrating character of any attempt to seek religious significance and find ultimate meaning apart from the triune God who has revealed himself in Scripture and in redemptive history. And whatever way you go about trying to get at a point like that, what's in back of that is Paul's point that God has made foolish the wisdom of the wise. That any philosophy or any attempt to understand ultimate reality, knowledge, and ethics that does not begin with the Christ of the mystery is itself empty deception and leads to futility intellectually, spiritually, and eschatologically. And I think that that Van Til's concern is simply to point out the self-stultifying, self-defeating character of those who would seek to worship, who must worship something, but worship something that is idolatrous and therefore brings ultimate futility to the human enterprise.
Do we have any questions from anyone else? Anyone have a question they'd prefer to ask?
Hi, I'm Jonathan Brack. One question is, how would you say Van Til's Trinitarian theology connects to practical theology and the differences in a practical thrust to pastoring the common person in the pew?
Yeah, I think one way is if you think about baptism. What is placed upon the believer in baptism? The name of the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
The name, singular.
Yeah, the name of God, mm-hmm. the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As such, you have not only all of the great indicatives of the Christian faith, redemption purposed in eternity, accomplished in time, and applied in your life experience in terms of the work of the Spirit of Christ. You also have all of the imperatives, all of the commandments that God places upon his people in Christ to grow in the grace and the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And this is said in the context of the covenant of grace. And so Van Til's Trinitarian theology is pastoral theology because it's Trinitarian theology. The Trinity, the work of the Trinity, the imperatives of our triune God are the way of eschatology. But the way of life is not an unmoved mover. It is not necessarily a being than which none greater can be conceived. It is not a designer of the cosmos. It is, it's none of those things. It's the triune personal God. It is the God that Christians worship. And so it's inherently practical because it's inherently Trinitarian. And we must always remember that you don't get to the practical by dispensing with the theological. You get to the practical through the theological, and the place you begin in the theological is the self-contained ontological Trinity who has revealed himself in covenant and promised eschatological life to his people who place their faith in Christ. Which faith they have, it is not their own. It is a gift of God. That's practical theology.
Amen. Well, if you want to read more from Dr. Tipton, you can pick up Resurrection and Eschatology. He has some pieces in there. It's a book he's co-edited with our own Jeff Waddington. You can read his contribution to Revelation and Reason, also Justified in Christ. Excellent books, excellent articles, and you can also listen to previous episodes. We interviewed Dr. Tipton about Dr. Gavin's contribution, and also he was present for our interview with Dr. Jeff Jew. If you'd like to listen to more, we would also want to point you back to the website. You can visit reformedforum.org. If you'd like to get a hold of us, you can visit the contact page there, or you can send us an email at mail@reformedforum.org. But until then, if we don't hear from you, we look forward to having you back next time on Christ the Center.